Well, I thought it was going to be a disadvantage going second, but it actually isn't, because Paul, you really stirred my heart and prepared my heart for this, and it's a joy to bring the word to you all. I've fallen in love with this church, and it's just an absolute blessing to get to stand up here and do this. We'll be preaching right where he left off, Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. So hear now the word of the Lord. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would use the preaching of your word to build up your church, to glorify your name, that it wouldn't be a demonstration of human wisdom or eloquence, God, but that it would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I pray that you would help us have a clear view of the wonderful, glorious realities that stand before us even now as we walk out our earthly lives, that we would be people who have minds set on heaven even as we walk out the obedience of faith. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This past summer, my family took a vacation to the Colorado Rockies. I wasn't able to go. I had work. But they got to go, and I got to hear the stories. So it was still nice, I guess. They painted beautiful scenes of God's glory in the mountains. You can imagine the wonderful scenes of the mountain horizon. The Colorado Rockies are beautiful. But honestly, for all the glory they got to see, for all the grandeur they got to see, for all the mountains they got to see, the stories, there were some bad ones. There was a lot of stories of aching feet, of altitude sickness. Apparently, they had lost the ability to breathe in the high altitude. But one such of these bad stories was the story of Pikes Peak. My family was jam-packed in a 2005 Nissan Pathfinder, which was struggling to find a path as it was winding up this mountainous road. Add to this precarious situation a transmission that was beginning to make some funny noises, a lack of guardrails, a skinny pathway down which to drive, acute horseshoe turns where you could see over the corner and look down at your supposed death, a nervous mother in the passenger seat, and you begin to understand the anxiety that was taking place on this supposedly fun family trip. If you're like me, you're imagining a car full of Griswolds, and you're probably right to do so. And all of this, my trusty dad, who is a professional driver and has been for decades, by the way, he drives 18-wheelers, he managed just fine. My family safely summited the mountain, enjoyed the views, if you want to call it that, and made it back down, only to vow never to do such a thing ever again. In all the anxiety and uncertainty of that journey, they had failed to enjoy the beauty of God's creation. They had failed to rejoice in the car drive up the mountain. They had failed to rejoice in the fact that they had summited Pikes Peak. They had reached their destination, but the joys of the drive and the exhilaration of the arrival had been snuffed out by a lack of trust. There was a genuine fear that the culmination of the ride, Pikes Peak, would not be reached. And this fear completely disallowed them from taking joy in the drive. This passage in Ephesians tells us that we, as Christians, have a final destination. Human history is headed somewhere. Yes, indeed, it tells us that we share in a glorious inheritance with all the saints, those who have gone before and those who are yet to come. Paul will go on to pray in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1 that the church in Ephesus would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which God has called them. What are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? These are amazing blessings indeed. But even more importantly, as our passage tells us here, Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, these blessings are certain. We have a sure reason to praise God for these blessings. They are certain to come to pass. Often we allow doubt and uncertainty about our heavenly inheritance to strangle the joy of our salvation or stifle our praise to God, even hindering the obedience of faith. The reasons for these doubts are many. Some doubt God himself. Some doubt his goodness, his mercy, his grace. They ask themselves questions like this. Could God really save me? Am I such a sinner that God would never truly have grace on me? Look at my trajectory of sin. Look at the lust or the envy or the anger or the pride or the different sins that just seem to war with my spirit day in and day out. They see these realities in themselves and they ask themselves, has he really purchased me with the blood of his son? Is that a reality? Look at my unkindness, my impatience, my laziness. Others doubt themselves, and rightfully so, as to their ability to attain salvation. They see heaven as this thing to be grasped, that they have to will themselves, they have to reason themselves, or they have to commit these good acts to attain heaven, to attain salvation, to merit salvation, only to despair of their shortcomings and realize that they aren't good enough to earn this. But in both realities, what's the common denominator? The common denominator is the fact that we look to ourselves so often as it relates to our inheritance to come. We see that heaven awaits mankind. Heaven awaits us, and we look to ourselves and we turn inward and we think that either God wouldn't love me because of how bad I am, or I'm so bad that I can't earn salvation. The only antidote to this is to stop looking to ourselves, to look at the objective realities of what is outside of us, at the beauty that a God would choose us and save us and secure us for himself. This is the cure. This is the way we get our eyes off of ourselves and begin to see that God has acted in history to save us. If you are professing faith in Jesus Christ today and abiding in Him alongside a body of believers, I can tell you that this passage completely obliterates all doubt about the sure hope you have in Christ. And here's the beautiful news. This assurance has nothing to do with you, as I've been saying. It has everything to do with God's sovereign activity in your life. An outside source, God Himself, has decisively saved you to Himself. There is no shaking this reality. If you are a child of God, you are such because of God and His initiating and preserving, because of His initiation and preservation of your salvation. He has initiated it and preserved it. He is going to bring it to an end. He is going to bring it to pass. And it is all because of what He has done in your life. You can rest knowing that these aren't your responsibility. And this, brothers and sisters, should cause us to rejoice. Every genuine believer will summit the ultimate Pike's Peak. Every genuine believer will gain the inheritance of the kingdom of God, and he will do so because of our God's effective, decisive, sovereign activity in their life. Brothers and sisters, provided that you are professing faith in Christ and walking in genuine repentance, things which in reality are not extremely difficult to discern. There is the outside source of the church to even see this manifested in your life. The Spirit will manifest these things very clearly. Faith and repentance can be seen in you as a result of God's work in you, and it can be validated. And if you are walking in faith and repentance, you will one day inherit the heavenly kingdom and enjoy a perfect relationship with your Creator for all eternity as His child. Not because of something you did that coerced or manipulated God into owing you something, but purely because of God's loving grace toward you. Now that we have that nailed down, let's rejoice. We have reason to praise our God. We have reason to live lives of loyal obedience to Him. Brothers and sisters, let me be clear. The aim of this sermon is to make extremely clear to you the assurance and magnitude of our hope. And I want to do this for the purpose of motivating you to live lives of praise and obedience to our great God who has effectually saved you. Your inheritance is secure. You can let go of the useless anxiety that shrouds out a healthy walk with the Lord. False insecurities about your relationship with God will only suffocate your walk with Christ. And it's the last thing I want for us. I want us to do the exact opposite. Our lives as Christians are to be characterized by praise and obedience to God that is a result of seeing His wonderful grace toward those who are in Christ. But I want to show you this from the text. There are clear themes that come to us through these four verses, and I'm excited to draw attention to them through three sermon points. So the first point is this. We can be sure of our inheritance because God has chosen us by His sovereign will. We can be sure of our inheritance because God has chosen us by His sovereign will. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. This is verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Church, the text is clear. God predestines us to an inheritance. He chooses His elect and effectually calls them to Himself. This is a biblical truth that cannot be denied if Scripture is to be honored as holy, inspired, and inerrant, which we all hold to. This is part and parcel to an accurate understanding of a sovereign God who interacts with His creation. And yet, mysteriously, God will hold us accountable to the decisions we make as human beings. We can simultaneously plead with an unbeliever to repent of his sin, all the while praising our God for saving him when he finally turns to Christ. These are mysteries. These are realities that we have to take in faith. And my aim is not to dispute these realities, but to rejoice in them, particularly to rejoice in God's sovereign choice. Listen to this language: predestined, purposed, works all things to the counsel of his will. Do you hear this language? These are glorious words. These words dig deep in our bones and tell us that he is our God and we are his people. He has effectually saved us. Verse 4 of this chapter says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And verse 11 here says that this predestination is done according to his purpose for you. His purpose for you. His will for you. Not your purpose and not your plan. We're familiar with stories of the wayward sinner who had no regard for God, and then in some miraculous way, upon hearing the gospel message, repented of sin and placed faith in Christ in a manner that no psychological theory could explain. It defies logic. When we see unrepentant man dead set in his way, hell-bent on seeking pleasure in this life, turn to God and give up all of the natural comforts for a God, it defies logic. It's a movement of the Spirit. The history of our faith is decorated with these amazing stories of redemption. I'm particularly amused by the story of Charles Spurgeon at Crystal Palace. Upon fixing his preaching platform at this massive arena, essentially, for that time, just to test the acoustics, he stood on the platform and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And a worker in passing in Crystal Palace heard him and fell under conviction from this simple sentence that's quoting Scripture, and eventually was led to faith and repentance. No doubt, this was not the way this man predestined or purposed his day to take place. He didn't wake up in the morning and think, "I'm going to get saved today." That's not how we function. That's not how salvation happens. No, no, these things belong to God alone. And because of that, these things come with an incomprehensible eternal security. Paul goes on to say that God works all things according to his will. What does Paul mean when he says all things? Does he really mean all things? Is this just a generality, a way of speaking? Brothers and sisters, when Paul says all things, he means very literally all things. God's sovereignty is comprehensive and covers the scope of his created universe. Psalms 135 is a beautiful example of this. It says, "For I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Not a breeze passes by that God does not ordain." Nehemiah 9:6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." Our sovereign God preserves every tiny creature in the deepest depths of the ocean. I could go on. Verse after verse rings out praise to our Psalms 139 God, who has the hairs of our head numbered. There's not a leaf that falls from a tree. There's not an insect that lands on an apple. There's not a bird who makes a chirp that is not foreordained by God to do so. How much more has he controlled his own saving grace toward us who believe? The God who tells a hummingbird's wing to flap is the same God that has control of our eternal inheritance. Brothers and sisters, what do we have to fear? What anxiety can exist in the face of these realities? What has become of uncertainty? It has no place. We have access to a hope that is as sure as our God is powerful to save, and our God is very, very, very powerful to save. We've got to have this high view of God. And yet there's another reason for our confident expectation. And this leads me to my second point. We can be sure of our inheritance because God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Point number two. We can be sure of our inheritance because God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. The concept of God sealing his people is a rich theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. The whole of the Bible tells us that when God seals you as one of his own, as his possession, this has implications for the present as well as the future. As to the present, we can think of God sealing us as an authenticating sign that you are indeed his child. Think of a rancher branding his cattle. This identifies the cattle with its owner. It authenticates that we belong to someone. We brothers and sisters share in the Holy Spirit as a seal and a sign that we have a glorious God in heaven who has purchased us with the blood of his Son and given us his Spirit to validate that that is an indicative statement. That is a reality for us. We have been authenticated as God's child. When God looks upon you, he sees his Spirit and says, "That's my child. That's my son. That's my daughter." What has the power to thwart this? Nothing can thwart this. This is an objective reality. Paul used this authenticating idea in 2 Corinthians to defend his own ministry. He says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." In this context, Paul is defending his ministry to the church in Corinth. He's appealing to the presence of the Holy Spirit as a validating reality that his ministry is an outworking of God's presence in the life of that church. We are being sealed with the Spirit. Our being sealed with the Spirit has this amazing reality. Even now, as we profess faith in Christ and live out lives of obedience to him, we have been bought and branded. We bear the common universal sign of the Holy Spirit, which boldly manifests our belonging to Christ. How beautiful is this? This is why outsiders can see us, can look at the church and see something different. Church, what they are seeing is God at work. This is why Jesus, in John 13, says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So is this love something that we stir up in ourselves? Is this something that we can will ourselves to do? So that when people see us, they don't see the Spirit at work, but they see us at work. No, we know this. Just right after this, he goes on to say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper," capital H helper, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." We are commanded to love, and then we are given the Spirit as the agent of that love, who is producing it in us, that is boldly manifesting our belonging to Christ. It's a seal that is manifest to all. When Christ ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, he petitioned our God on our behalf, as he is even doing right now in this very second. And God saw fit to send his Spirit as a seal that marks us out from the world. It's an obvious seal that carries us along in obedience, and everybody can see it. It's manifest. Oddly enough, as amazing as these realities are, That was to the present. That was the present reality of this sealing. And it's actually a bit tangential to what Paul's getting at. The main concern of Paul here is the other reality that accompanies God sealing us. This reality is one of God sealing or securing us for a future glory. Paul's important point here, as I've been preaching, is that God has guaranteed us a future. And that results in his glorious praise, even now as we live out earthly lives of obedience. And this future reality is certain because he has given us his Spirit. It has sealed us and secured us for this future reality, for this inheritance. This future aspect of marking out is found in many places. We can look to Ezekiel 9. God tells a man clothed in linen, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it." As God then ordered the judgment of the sword on them, he reminded those of the sword not to touch those he had sealed with the mark. Their future was secure because they had been sealed and marked out. Similarly, in Revelation 7, God ordered the angels not to enact harm on the world until they had sealed the servants of God with a mark on their foreheads again. And later in Ephesians, Paul will say in chapter 4, verses 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Brothers and sisters, our future is a reality because we've been sealed. We've been marked out. We've been set aside as the church, as God's bride. He will come and get us. It's as if it's already come to pass. It is sure to happen. The God who by the word of his might creates and sustains the universe will surely do it. If you are professing genuine faith in Christ, when our great God looks upon you, he sees his Spirit and lays claim to your soul. He sees his mark and says, "You are my child. You I have saved." All of this is why our text can say that the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. This word in our text, guarantee, is a translation of a word that in Paul's culture had developed into sort of an economic term for a down payment. Here Paul uses it as a metaphor for God's commitment to the believer. The dispensing of the Spirit was God essentially making a first payment, a pledge to pay out the whole, a promise to give us the rest of our inheritance in the age to come. This is a very familiar concept. Think about a prospective homeowner who begins the process of buying a house. He decides beforehand which building he's going to choose to make a home. This is his initiative, his purposed will. This is what he determines. He looks at it and decides, that's going to be my home. Once he has chosen the house, he pays a certain percentage of the whole cost of that house. This upfront down payment serves as a sort of pledge that incentivizes him to make good on the rest of the cost of the home. If he forecloses on his loans, he doesn't get the down payment back. He just throws the money away. It's sort of an incentive. How much greater are these realities as they relate to our God? When he chose you before the foundation of the world, he set his concentrated will on you, each individual one of us, and proved his faithfulness by making the down payment of the Holy Spirit on each of our lives. Brothers and sisters, with God there is no foreclosure. He will always make good on his promises. We will receive the inheritance. 1 Thessalonians 5, our benediction this morning. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is a guarantee. And why can we know that he will surely do it? Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. He has given us his Spirit. It's a guarantee of what's to come. It's a down payment, as I've said, as the text has said, more importantly. It's a guarantee that he will pay out the rest. He will give us our full inheritance. Can anything be more beautiful than this? Can anything be more beautiful than the fact that he is pledged to give us an inheritance? And I think one thing actually can be. It's the fact that the Spirit, while it is a down payment, and that's wonderful, it's more. It's a foretaste. The Spirit we even now experience is a foretaste of what is to come. Brothers and sisters, think what glories await us. We need to have our minds set on this all day. Already we have, as Hebrews 6 says, been enlightened. We have tasted the heavenly gift. Even as we share in the Holy Spirit, we have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. We have done all of these things and not turned away. We've pressed into them. In Hebrews, they experienced it and turned away. We haven't done that. We've seen that and experienced that and seen the goodness of it, and we've pressed into it. Not only this, we have experienced encouragement in Christ. We've experienced comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. We have known Christ in the Spirit. We have prayed in the Spirit. The Spirit's cried out from us when we don't have words, with groanings too deep for words. What's more, we have known love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And these are just a taste. We've tasted these wonderful realities, and there's more. We see now in a mirror dimly of what is to be known fully in the age to come. Their fulfillment is sure. They are certain to come to pass. Church, we have cause to celebrate. We have a reason to praise. We have motivation to be obedient, even radically. Yes, obedience day by day, the little things, waking up, reading Scripture, praying, meditating on Christ, meditating on God. Yes, and even more radical things. Maybe he's calling you to something crazy, but he will make that evident to you. And we have reason to be obedient to that call. I would be mistaken if I didn't draw attention to a textual nuance in our passage. I've been preaching. I want to teach right here real quick. So I'll mention this. What is here translated as "until we acquire possession of it," I think is actually better rendered for the redemption of God's possession. So I think the passage should read like this. You also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance for the redemption of God's possession. Three things lie before us in this translation. Two of which we've already seen, and they don't change. God has sealed us with this Spirit, and that Spirit is a guarantee of the glories to come, as we've already seen. And three, and this is beautiful, while we do obviously gain an inheritance, we are heirs, God will give us an inheritance. We ourselves are God's possession. We are His inheritance. He inherits us. Ultimately, we can think of this grand inheritance as sort of one grand inheritance that's had by two parties. And this is because God and man inherit one another. The inheritance to be had by God and man is ultimately a final kingdom of God, where God and man, creator and creation, enjoy one another for all eternity. This is in our souls. We know this. We can feel this. This is what we long for. This is a reality that awaits us. This is our amazing, wondrous Pike's Peak. This is the culmination of human history that will one day come to pass. As I've already said, I'll say it again, church, we have reason to praise. And this leads me to my third and final point. We can give praise for our inheritance knowing that God has made it certain. That's what I've been getting at this whole time, so I might as well make it a point. We can give praise for our inheritance knowing that God has made it certain. Notice the refrain in verses 12 and 14. 12 and 14 both say, He has done all these things to the praise of His glory. And again in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Why has God chosen us? Why has He predestined us? Why has He purposed to save us? Why has He given us an inheritance? Why did He see fit to communicate the word of truth to us, the gospel of our salvation? Why did He grant us faith in that word? Why did He seal us with His Spirit, guarantee our inheritance, redeem us as His own possession? The text is beautifully clear and concise. He did these things to the praise of His glorious name. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And John Piper helpfully, I think, modified this a bit by saying that the chief end of man is actually to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. The whole of Scripture is one grand narrative of a God who created us in His image and upon our rebellion has now sought to restore a relationship with us. This is the meta-narrative of Scripture. This is the story that captivates us from Genesis to Revelation. This grand reality, the purpose for creation and existence, is riddled throughout Scripture. And it's all to the praise of our God. A theme which itself is riddled throughout Scripture. Everything God does is for His glory. Talking about God's name, the Old Testament is filled with the phrase, for His name's sake. God does everything for the sake of His own name, for His own glory. And it's not as if God is some egomaniac who has no genuine love for Himself. I don't even think we can really put that thought on God. That's kind of ridiculous, but it's not true. He does have a genuine love for us, and His concern for His glory and our good work together in a dynamic that's almost too beautiful for words. He has genuine concern for us, and He has genuine concern, obviously, for His own glory, and it's all ultimately to His praise. And that's all ultimately what satisfies us. Note something like Psalms 23, which is a wonderful example of this. God's Word tells us here that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And why does he do all of this? For His name's sake. Everything our God does is for the sake of His glory and praise. And He has graciously seen fit to be most glorified and most praised when we are fully satisfied and rejoicing in Him. This is what brings Him the most praise. When we, out of the joy of His goodness unto us, realize what He has done to save us, and we just respond in exaltation of His glorious name. This is what brings Him praise. Do you see the beauty of this? God's way in creating us and satisfying us are so overwhelming. It's a wonderful dynamic, and it's clearly seen in our passage here. In Christ, God is seen to our ultimate good. He has purposed to save us, to seal us, to give us an inheritance, to inherit us for Himself, to restore our relationship with Him. He has guaranteed all these things, and He has done all of it so that we would praise His wonderful name, so that we would respond in praise and adoration and exaltation. This is the Christian life. This is what we do. Brothers and sisters, this is our application tonight. I want us to walk in this. I don't want the joy of these things to be stamped out by doubt and fear and anxiety that have no place in our lives. Do you see how counterintuitive that is and silly that is, that we have been graciously saved by an almighty God whom we can praise? And how do we respond to this? We respond by looking to ourselves and becoming anxious and becoming doubtful of where we're headed and what's going to go on. The cure is to get your mind off of yourself. Put your mind on God. See God. See what he has done to save you. See the way that he has manifested fruit in your life, that he's sealed you with the Spirit. Participate with him in kingdom work. I'm preaching to myself here, but I hope that you're seeing this. God has given us a firm foundation and a sure hope so that we can praise, so that our praise can be unfettered. Church, live into this every day. Remind yourself that you have been chosen and sealed, that this is an objective reality of your position before God. This is an indicative statement concerning your soul that does not rest on your own efforts. It has nothing to do with what you bring to the table. It has everything to do with what God has done. These realities rest in an outside, infinite source of love and mercy and grace that our God has shown to those who are in Christ Jesus today. I'm telling that if you are walking in faith and in repentance, if you are walking with the Lord, and that's being confirmed by a body of believers that can see that as evidenced in your life, and you are still doubting your eternal security, you need to stop wasting your time. You need to get on with the business of praise and obedience and kingdom work. There's one major section of this text that I haven't preached yet. And I've saved it until now for a reason. Verse 13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The glorious inheritance we have as the people of God, the sealing of the Spirit that guarantees this, these things are predicated on something. They're predicated and dependent on the fact that you have heard the gospel and responded in faith and repentance. The gospel message says that you are a sinner, that we are sinners, that we are actively engaging in open rebellion against God outside of Christ. Whether you feel like you are or not, we hear people say it all the time as an excuse when they do something wrong and people point the finger at them, they'll respond and say, "I'm only human." And that's cliche, but it actually gets at something and it sees something. It sees that we are not perfect. You are not perfect. I am not perfect. But the gospel says that Jesus was perfect. And more than this, that he was perfect on our behalf, to the glory of God. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and as God, he was able to perfectly obey all of the Father's commands. He walked in perfect obedience where we continually failed. And much more than this, he did so on our behalf, in our place, as I said. And not only this, he lived obediently on our behalf. He died on our behalf. But much more than this, he was raised to life on our behalf in victory, proving himself to be God in the flesh who came to conquer sin, death, and Satan. Colossians says that God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This God set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Indeed, as Spurgeon said at Crystal Palace, the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. You need only have faith, and you will be united with the object of that faith. You will be united with Christ, so that what is true of him is true of you. His perfect life of obedience, his sacrificial death on a cross, his victorious resurrection will all be yours in Christ, and you can praise him with unfettered joy. God will look on you and see your faith. He will seal you with his Spirit, and to his own glory and to his own honor, he will save you to himself, where you can enjoy him forever. These are the glorious realities that await those who are in Christ. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, I'm begging you, turn to Christ and enjoy these realities forever. Praise our God. Praise our Creator. And live out the Christian life in the context also of a church, of a body of believers who will love you and walk alongside you and build you up in this and see to it and hold you accountable that you are walking in these joyous realities. Again, I say, if you are not a Christian, please turn to Christ. And if you are, look to God, the author and perfecter of your salvation, and enjoy him and praise him because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Pastor Aaron's going to come up and close us out.